Chapter 1. God has his arms around the whole world. In the debris of the ruin of ancient empires, we find this priceless gem of indescribable beauty, the New Testament, gospel of good news. It once saved civilization from suicide. Most of the problem that plagues the world today centers in this inherent evil of human nature. Somehow it manipulates society and individuals instinctively to choose the selfish way. Therefore, the horrors we face, such as the drug culture, corruption, crime, even war, a constant threatening of global ruin. Everyone understands that light is stronger than darkness. But is it also true that good is stronger than evil? Can love possibly triumph over hatred? For example, can the Middle East, can the Jews and the Arabs ever learn to love each other? Can cocaine billionaires ever be converted? Can good news ever overcome bad news? That's the question. Millions of troubled youth doubt it. They have a gut feeling that humanity's fate is doomed if AIDS doesn't kill us off. Depleting the ozone layer will do the job. Tomorrow we die, they say, and they give themselves up to hedonistic indulgence today. Their cynicism is at least rational. They know that the world's resources are sufficient to wipe out hunger and want, and yet massive poverty mocks us. They sense that if other people's problems are incurable, someday their own will be the same. The 17th century poet John Donne exposes our true feelings, which are perhaps unconscious, but nonetheless they're significant. He said, "If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. Therefore, never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." Close quote. Not only are the youth troubled, grandparents worry about what kind of a life they'll bequeath to their grandchildren. As long as hunger and futility overwhelm the masses in the third world, and by the way, the third world now includes America's inner cities, as long as hunger and futility overwhelm them, security in our own comfortable world must become increasingly fragile. Can we remain forever a fortress of peaceful plenty in an ocean of resentful want? Must our grandchildren barricade their homes behind AK-47s? In our own North America, we face a disturbing disintegration of society. Long ago, in 1964, President Lyndon Johnson promised that the days of the dole are numbered, he said. 3 decades and hundreds of billions of dollars later, where is that great society? The poor, generally, are poorer today than they were then, and the rich are richer. And while our poor are getting desperate, the well-to-do also find that the problems of coping with tension take a lethal toll on the human psyche. Richard Reeves, writing for the Universal Press Syndicate, says, quote, "A lot of us crack, defeated by drugs or alcohol, envy or mobility, our own devils or weakness. Is America going crazy?" Close quote. If America, with all its money and its think tank possibilities, can't solve its own problems of drugs, crime, illiteracy, violence, and poverty, our youth wonder, what hope is there for the world itself? America's freedom example has been, as Lincoln said, the last best hope of mankind. If this nation destroys itself, new Hitlers and Idi Amins will start blossoming everywhere. Our crime-infested poverty has assumed horrific dimensions in the cities. The progressive decay of the inner cities shocks those who remember only a few years past an era of civility and security. In Harlem, vans now pull up to the sidewalk and sell crack to a line of people 20 deep. My worst dreams, says Shakur Al-Jawani of the Youth Action Construction Training Program. He says, my worst dreams, my worst, were nowhere near this. He says, I never thought it could ever have gotten this bad. Close quote. Why, with their eyes wide open, do human beings walk right into cocaine and other addictions? Something is dreadfully wrong, because these addictions are fundamentally suicide. Only a very sick species will destroy itself. Unless change comes soon, a conceivable scenario for the 21st century is going to be a polarized society, hideously massive prisons and hospitals for criminals, AIDS victims, and drug zombies, with normal people slaving full-time to support them. An ominous cloud on the not-too-distant future horizon suggests the possible coming of some born-again dictator like Hitler, who will yield to outraged public pressure and arrange a cheap final solution, this time for criminals, junkies, and miscellaneous undesirables. Nazism was the surfacing of a subterranean stream of collective dementia, perennially waiting for a crisis of popular wrath. There is something deep in the thinking of great masses of people that David Duke appeals to today. Some sober non-religious analysts now openly blame adolescent premarital sex and marital infidelity, which, by the way, is the root cause of AIDS. They blame this as the root cause of our exploding poverty, crime, addiction syndrome. While solid marriages almost always lead to reasonable prosperity and order and security, single-parent families, with some exceptions, tend to gravitate toward deeper want and frustration, unless somehow the gospel as genuine good news can get in. Is it hard to believe in a God of love? Daniel Moynihan says that broken families, quote, ask for and get chaos. Crime, violence, unrest, disorder are very near to inevitable, close quote. TV and movies propagate raw infidelity of every kind. It's the moral ferment that Jesus predicted for our days when he said, quote, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, close quote. Love waxes cold because people no longer believe in love. What is iniquity? It's lawlessness. It's an inner heart rebellion against God's moral principles. If we find it hard to conceive of the existence of a righteous God, and many people do find it difficult to believe in him, all we need to do is to start reasoning backward from the reality of evil. Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, the mystery of perverse human nature is sufficient evidence to prove that the Bible is true, because the reality of evil presupposes the reality of good, just as a shadow presupposes a light behind the obstruction. Whether a person is religious or not, he or she can hardly deny that we've come to a time precisely delineated by Jesus when he said, quote, men's hearts will be failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Close quote. That's Luke 21:26. The better informed somebody is, the more he is haunted by the shadows of tomorrow. But there's hope. As the daily news gets worse, there is good news that gets better. Our dark future is lighted. The Bible now comes on stage with a breathtaking message of hope. It assures us that there is a personal God, a heavenly Father, a Creator, Savior, who actually loves this crazy, cruel, selfish, violent, immoral, and devilish world. This good news outweighs all the bad news, because he is the source of a love that is positive, active, and by its nature, it has to be effective. The best-known words in many languages are these, quote, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16, close quote. Most of us find it hard to hug a filthy, repulsive human being. But God is hugging this planet to his heart, bad and dirty as it is. He's like a father embracing a prodigal son, taking the evil into himself and purging it. This love is the most stupendous truth that mankind can possibly contemplate. This new idea astonished the sophisticated world of New Testament times. Probably as great a percentage of population then as now believed in a supreme being of some kind. But both Roman aristocrats and slaves found it incomprehensible that there could be a God who actually loved worthless humanity. If he did, how could God sit back and watch such injustices as Roman slavery, Roman political corruption, and the horrible, cruel, gladiatorial bloodshed in the Colosseum when men would fight each other to death for the amusement of the crowds? How could God sit back and watch that and do nothing? Imagine the stir raised by the apostles when they insisted to these cynical ancient Romans that God actually loves mean, selfish, cruel, bad people. Not that he loves their badness, but he loves them. He loves slaves, they asked, gladiators, prostitutes, murderers, rapacious tax collectors, and cruel emperors, asked the Romans. Yes, said the apostles. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's quoting Jesus' words in John 3:17. This was a radical, revolutionary idea, because people had looked upon God as indifferently patronizing to good people and hateful to evil people. But such an overturning of ancient values could never convince people unless there was solid evidence to back it up. The apostles had to prove that they did not invent such a love from their own imagination. Evidence there was, yes indeed. It was incontestable when the Son of God was executed by cruel Roman soldiers. He did the unthinkable, something that had never been done in history before. He prayed for his enemies. He loved them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's Luke 23:34. Never had ancient people ever heard a crucified man pray for those who crucified him. This was totally unthinkable. No one could remember that anyone had ever said such a prayer like that. For all the world to see, Christ had demonstrated that God is love, a genuine kind of love that humanity could not fake. Now the world was on its way to being turned upside down. No creature from Mars could ever have aroused more astonishment than this new idea. Could it be a love that depends neither on the beauty of its object nor on its goodness? Could such a love exist? Could there be a love that not only loves ugly people and mean people without value, but a love that actually creates value in them? When people heard about this, they demanded to know more. The best thinkers of that day had praised the love of the famous Greek Alcestis for Admetus. She was willing to die for a good man. They said, this is a supreme revelation of divine goodness, someone willing to die for a good man. But the apostles, who turned the world upside down with this message, said, no way, that's not the real thing. The proof of God's amazing love is this, that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us, while we were yet his enemies. Close quote, that's Romans 5, 8, and 10, Philip's translation. Jews and Romans looked at one another in amazement. If there was a God, the ancients imagined him residing in some lofty isolation, waiting for human beings to seek him out. But Christ revealed him in stark contrast to that idea as a personal Savior, a good shepherd, come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now the practical effect of this great new idea of love was tremendous. People who heard the good news became almost delirious with joy. Now their humdrum existence suddenly took on precious meaning. Sorrow, disappointment, pain, even the endurance of slavery, yes, martyrdom, became honored and sacred in the light of such a new revelation. Death lost its terror because Christ had robbed it of its sting. God himself has come close to us, they said, taking upon himself our nature, suffering with us, corporately becoming one with us. Amazing! Every believing slave became a prince, and every believing prince was ready to kneel down humbly beside his slave. There was no end to the ramifications of this astounding new idea. By coming in the person of his Son to seek that which was lost, God had done something that seemed incomprehensible. He had stepped down lower and lower and lower into the dark levels of condescension until he reached a depth beyond which humiliation itself could not exist. And that was the death of the cross. Those who heard the apostles saw a stairway, not leading from man up to God, but steps that God took in descending down to the lowest level of our fallen humanity. Not only did he leave the angels behind and humble himself in becoming a man, he was born in a filthy hovel where rude animals seek shelter. And then he lived a peasant life of menial service and hard work as a carpenter. At his end, he chose to be obedient unto ultimate death, facing its horror head on instead of trying to evade judgment as does the suicide. And that was not all. What got people's minds swirling was the story that when this Son of God had been rejected by the leaders of his own people, they crucified him as a criminal on a Roman cross. This meant, as everybody understood it, that he endured the ultimate emotional distress of being rejected by God. For it was anciently believed what Moses said when he said, quote, that he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, close quote. That is Deuteronomy 21:23, quoted in Galatians 3:13. The Son of God had suffered the equivalent of hell itself. He had sacrificed not only his life here and now, but his hopes for eternity. That kept people up all night thinking and talking about it. They grappled with the effort to comprehend with all saints, I'm quoting now from Ephesians 3:18 and 19, to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Christ could not see his resurrection coming up, that is, as he hung on the cross in the darkness. Of course, he had that hope before the sun was darkened. But then when the sun was darkened, all that hope vanished, and he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the process of contemplating this divine deed, a phenomenal life-changing power was unleashed. After forgetting your meals, while you searched out this truth, you found yourself facing life as a new person. A different purpose for living now transcended pain or pleasure. Such love accomplished the impossible for high and low, for rich and poor, for free and slave. It released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:15. The common denominator lying beneath pain and all human sorrow had evaporated. Catch the thrill those people felt. Let the Apostle John help us to understand. I'm quoting 1 John 4:9-18. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Love has been among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Close quote. And then Christ's resurrection proved that the gospel, this good news, was true. To cap off this glorious good news, the Son of God had risen from the dead on the third day after his ignominious execution. He had declared in triumph that he possessed the keys of death and the grave, so that all whose hearts appreciated the dimensions of his revolutionary love would also triumph with him over death. The life-changing dynamics of this love are encapsulated in a priceless gem left by the Apostle Paul. He tells why and how those who believed this love found powerful good news in this gospel. I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. The love of Christ constraineth us. The word means motivates us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. Meaning, if Christ had not died for all would have died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. And the original Greek gives the idea that henceforth they find it impossible to go on living for themselves. But now they're constrained to live unto him who died for them and rose again. Close quote. At last, a divine truth had penetrated the inmost defenses of our egocentric mindset. Like a heat-seeking missile that seeks out a plane in the sky, it had sought the source of our me-first selfishness and had annihilated it. Thus, the root whence sprang all the bitter fruit of human evil had been eradicated by this humble sacrifice of the Son of God and his resurrection from the dead. Almost overnight, believing human beings who had been mean, ugly, cruel, and selfish were transformed into loving, lovable people. And those on top of the heap who thought that they had all that heart could wish discovered how empty is worldly success without this love of Christ. The good news had done it. A New Testament document written by Paul supplies a partial list of the various categories of addiction deliverance which this simple gospel accomplished. I'm reading now from 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Believers had been former fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, the Bible says, the modern word is shopaholics, alcoholics, and embezzlers. And says the apostle, such were some of you. But they experienced deliverance from these ingrown obsessions. They became washed and sanctified new people. There was nothing these people did to achieve such exhilarating freedom from their psychic chains. They had simply seen something and believed it. The news of the atonement of the Son of God. In a world where selfish cruelty was as common as dirt, this revelation was a catharsis. In the previous thousands of years of history, no philosopher, playwright, poet, or priest had ever even imagined such astonishing ideas. Now the question is this same good news as powerful today? That love of God for sinners is still the best news anyone will ever hear. It's positive, active, persistent. It is seeking. Therefore, just as powerful today as it ever was. No way can anybody ignore it. Either you believe it or you disbelieve it. No one can sit on the fence after hearing it truthfully proclaimed. And if anybody does sit on the fence after he's heard what he thinks is the gospel, it means he has never really heard it clearly proclaimed, because the gospel makes it impossible for anyone to be neutral thereafter. Either you accept it wholeheartedly or you reject it wholeheartedly once you've heard it truthfully. The most horrible evils our modern world knows stem from that same source of human selfishness that cursed the world in the Apostles' day. Could that same news transform the cocaine merchants and their addicts and the prostitutes, the embezzlers, the racists, the murderers, the sensual materialists of today? Millions of people say yes. Even more important, the Holy Spirit through the Bible says yes. It also transforms the wealthy and educated, the millionaires, the self-sufficient, the hard-hearted tycoons, the scientists, and the politicians who will hear it and believe it. Three presuppositions make the truth of this unique love appear difficult to believe. Number one, since self-respecting people don't hug dirty, undeserving, bad people, why should God do so? Number two, how can an infinite God have feelings like we human beings have? And number three, if God really loves the world, why doesn't he prove it by doing something to halt our present slide worldwide to ruin? Many people assume superficially that answers to these questions are impossible. Conventional wisdom indeed has no answers. But here is where the Bible comes on stage and takes the spotlight and refutes the doubts head on. We will consider these questions in our next chapter.